Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Well, I asked folks to stay on the line while we took the break, and they did. So we've got lots and lots of calls to get to already this hour. Jimmy Akin is our guest. He's the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and The Drama of Salvation, and many, many other things. The podcaster behind Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the Jimmy Akin Podcasts, and senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Been doing this on Catholic Answers Live since, I think I'm right. I was going to say the first day. I think since
the
first
day. Yeah, I was on the first day.
Yeah. I was just a little baby then. I was just a tiny little baby. Turned on the radio, and there's Jimmy Akin. 888-318-7884 is our number here. 888-31-TRUTH. You're welcome to call and get in as lines open up. We'd love to have you here. Mary. We talked to Mary already. We're going to Tony in South Florida, listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Glad to talk with you, Tony. Go ahead with your question.
Hey guys, how are you? Thank you so much for your show, guys. You guys are great.
Thank you.
Quick question. So on Genesis 4, I think it's 4:14, when Cain says that when God banishes him after killing Abel, and he tells him that he's afraid that other people or other tribes will kill him, who's he referring to? You know, I did a little bit of research. It seems like it would be like 100 or something years after the banishment. So, I mean, it wouldn't have been enough time to populate the earth with only Adam and Eve. So who exactly is he afraid of that's going to kill him and not know him, I guess?
Well, there are two possibilities. The first one is the one that is commonly held by people who believe that, you know, Adam and Eve were the only two people who were alive at the time. And they would say, okay, so, they went on to have additional children after Cain. You know, they had Seth, and then it says in Genesis 5 that they went on to have other daughters and sons. And so Cain is thinking forward. He's thinking about the future. And even if there aren't other people around at the time he receives his punishment after he murders Abel, that there will be people in the future who are going to be other descendants of Adam and Eve, and they might know what he did to good old Uncle Abel and decide to take revenge on him. That's been the most common understanding down through history. On the other hand, there is a second proposal, which is that there were other people around, and these are sometimes called pre-Adamites or co-Adamites because they were around before Adam and Eve or at the same time as Adam and Eve. And that's who Cain is referring to, that he's afraid other people who are not descendants of Adam and Eve are going to kill him. And so those are the two basic options that seem to be there.
Okay.
All right. Thank you so much.
Oh, great, Tony. Thank you so much. Thanks for getting us started this hour. Patrick's in San Antonio watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Patrick.
By the way, I ought to mention, there's another argument that's related to this because it says that Cain, you know, he got a wife from somewhere. Where did he get the wife? Well, same two options. She's either another daughter of Adam and Eve, or she's some kind of co-Adamite. And people note that Cain built a city. And where did the people for the city come from? Well, they were either descendants of Adam and Eve, likely through Cain himself, or they were other co-Adamites. So there's a whole set of issues connected with Cain that all have the same two basic solutions.
Again, thank you very much for that call, Tony. I was going to Patrick in San Antonio. Scared you, Patrick, didn't I? You thought you were about to go, and then I paused it, and now it's your turn. Go ahead, Patrick. Patrick? Did I push the right button? Patrick on line 6? No? Oh, maybe we frightened him. Patrick, just take it off mute, and we'll come back to you in a second. Let's go to Daniel out here in California, also watching on YouTube. Hey, Daniel.
Hi. Thank you for taking my question. I have a quick question about heaven.
Okay.
there's two stories in the Bible where the verb prepare is used. And the story where the sons of Zebedee asked Jesus if they could sit at his side. And in that story, the verb prepared is used in the past tense. And then the other time it's used is in when Jesus, right before Jesus ascends to heaven, he says that he's going to prepare a place. So my question is, are those preparations already complete or is it ongoing? That can we impact or influence those preparations through our prayers?
Okay. So can you refresh my memory? In you referred to two passages. One is the request of the sons of Zebedee, which we learn in one of the Gospels was conveyed through their mother. And you said prepared was used there in the past tense. What specifically is said to be prepared there? My memory is that they ask, can one of us sit at your right and the other our left? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Those places are for those for whom they have been prepared. Is that what you're thinking of?
Yes, that's okay. To me, it sounds like it's destined.
Yeah. And the other is in John 14, where Jesus says, there are many rooms in my Father's house. I go to prepare a place for you. The situation is complicated by the fact that God himself is outside of time, but that does not mean heaven is outside of time. Heaven is not outside of time. Heaven, at least the heaven where created people go, like James and John and you know, all of the disciples, all Christians, that heaven is inside of time. It may not work exactly the way time may not work exactly the way there that it does here, but it's inside of time. Only God has true timelessness in the Catholic Church's teaching. So God sees all of history all at once, and that means that God can respond to a prayer request no matter when it is given in history. So if I'm praying in the year 1900, about something, God sees me praying in the year 1900, and he can apply my prayer to any time in history. Before, if I'm praying about something before 1900, he can apply it there. If I'm praying about something in 1900, he can apply it there. If I'm praying about something after 1900, he can apply it there, because he's outside of time, and all times before, during, and after 1900 are equally real to him. This is something that I talk about in episode 208 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. So if you want more information about that, you can go to mysterious.fm/208. And I've got a whole episode talking about this. Now, you then asked about two different particular situations. One of them, in the request of the sons of Zebedee, Jesus refers to there being the places at his right and left hand as those being reserved for somebody. We don't know who those somebodies are, but he makes it sound like it's already been decided who's going to be there. And so if we knew who that was and we prayed against those people, or I guess even if we don't know who they are, we could still pray against them. We could say, oh, dear God, please let it be James and John, the sons of Zebedee. You know, well, that would be contradicting, apparently, God's plans that he's already decided on. So I would say you're not going to affect that plan. But when Jesus says in John 14 that he's going to prepare a place for us in the places for us in the Father's house, it seems to me that, well, let's suppose I've got a friend, we'll call him Ernest, and Ernest is a big old sinner, and there's no way Ernest is going to heaven. So Jesus wouldn't be preparing a place for Ernest, one might suppose. But then I pray for my friend Ernest that he'll shape up and quit all his big sinning. And he does. And he gives his life over to Christ. So he's not a big sinner anymore. And I could pray to God and say, please prepare. He's repented now. Please prepare a place for him in heaven. And God can do that. So I think that we're looking at a situation where there is what the Catechism says is that God takes into account the free will decisions of people when he's making his eternal plans. So he sees what people choose to do and he incorporates that into his plans. And so I would say that there are situations where we can make free will decisions, including praying for things that God will respond to, that he will, you know, he will do something in response to our prayers or our other actions. But there are other situations where God may have just determined it's going to be this way, and we may not be able to affect those. So I think it's a partly situation. Partly there are situations where we can affect things, and partly there are situations where we can't affect things.
And that is where we will leave that, because I got to take the first break for this hour. Patrick, we're coming back to Patrick. That was Daniel. Patrick, we couldn't make the connection with, but we'll make it right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
The EWTN home video highlight for February is Miracle of Lourdes. Miracle hunter Michael O'Neill turns his investigative eye to Lourdes and examines three recent cases that have been defined as being without natural explanation. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Let's get back to Patrick in San Antonio watching on YouTube. Patrick, glad you hung around. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, Jimmy, will you help break down Ezekiel 44:2 in relation to the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity? Also, why wouldn't Protestants interpret this passage this way?
Okay, so Ezekiel 44 begins with Ezekiel being given a tour of this visionary temple that occupies a good chunk of actually the latter part of the book of Ezekiel. And so the prophet Ezekiel says, "Then he," meaning his guide, "brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, 'This gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it shall remain shut.'" Okay, so that's what Ezekiel says. Now, in terms of what does this mean, we can address the question on two levels. What does it mean on the literal level, which is what the prophet Ezekiel himself was aware of, and what does it mean on the spiritual level? So in regard to the first question, and you always answer the literal question first, because any spiritual meanings need to be based on the literal. But on the literal level, Ezekiel seems to be describing a visionary temple. And exactly what that corresponds to in the future from Ezekiel's point of view is a little hard to say, because this is a prophetic text, and prophetic texts use a lot of symbolism. We know that when the temple was rebuilt at the end of the Babylonian exile, it was not rebuilt the way that Ezekiel foresaw it. And so most interpreters, Jewish and and Christian would say either this is referring to some further temple beside beyond the second temple that was rebuilt at the end of the Babylonian exile, or it's a reference to some kind of spiritual reality. Like Christians might say he's describing the church, for example. Exactly what is the case in the literal sense is a bit hard to say. Ezekiel is one of the harder books to interpret in the prophetic books. And so that's just something that has been with us, you know, since shortly after Ezekiel wrote. He's one of the hardest to interpret. So I wouldn't claim to be able to give you a confident, definitive understanding of this is exactly what Ezekiel meant. On the other hand, beyond what the human author is aware of, God is aware of other things. And so God can build in additional meanings that the human author is not aware of. And this is what's called the spiritual sense of the text. For example, in Hosea chapter 11, I don't think it's 14, I think it's 11. But in Hosea says, speaking for God, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, it's what Hosea is aware of is that, you know, Israel can be understood as God's son, and Israel was the son that was called out of Egypt in the Exodus experience. So that's the literal sense of the text. That's what Hosea was aware of. But God was aware more than that. God was aware he had an even greater son, namely Jesus, who was going to come. And that greater son was also going to be called out of Egypt after Herod the Great died and the threat to his life was over for now. So that's why Matthew, in hindsight, can see this additional meaning that God was aware of and apply the text not in the literal sense, but in the spiritual sense, to say that when Jesus and the Holy Family returned from Egypt after the death of Herod the Great, that that was a fulfillment of out of Egypt I called my son. So in addition to the literal sense, there are these spiritual senses. And when one looks at Ezekiel 44, we have this gate and it's shut and it's going to remain shut because the God of Israel has entered by it. So his presence has consecrated this gate. Nobody else is going to get to use it. Okay, well, Christians looked at that and said, you know, well, God did enter the world. He did that as Jesus Christ. And you could see him entering the world as entering the world through the gate of Mary's womb. And therefore, if we apply this passage to that, it would mean that since Jesus entered the world through the gate of Mary's womb, no one else is going to get to use that gate. And so they could appeal to the spiritual sense of Ezekiel 44 as alluding to the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. And there have been Christians down through the centuries who've done that. And I think that's a perfectly legitimate application. But then Patrick asked, well, why doesn't that convince Protestants? And the answer, well, some Protestants actually do think that Mary was a perpetual virgin. It's not the majority opinion in Protestantism, but some do, including people like Martin Luther did. But why didn't it convince those who were not convinced? Well, this gets us to something that St. Thomas Aquinas points out. You never build arguments on the spiritual sense of the text, because the spiritual sense of the text can be taken in many different ways, and it will not be convincing for someone who's not already convinced. So if you're not already convinced of Mary's perpetual virginity, you're not likely to find this persuasive. The same way, if you weren't already convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, you wouldn't find out of Egypt I called my son as, you know, likely referring to Jesus. You need to first understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and then you can see how the Exodus experience is reflected in Jesus' own experience. You need to first be convinced of Mary's perpetual virginity, and then you can see how Ezekiel 44 relates to it. But if you are not yet convinced of those things, you're not going to find either argument persuasive. And so per Aquinas, I would say, even though I'm not a Thomist, I would say do not base apologetic or doctrinal arguments on spiritual senses of the text. You want to give someone more concrete and undeniable evidence because the spiritual senses can be interpreted in so many different ways.
Well, Patrick, I'm so glad that you hung on and we were able to get you on. What a great question. Thank you very much. Off now to Tuckerton, New Jersey. Anna Marie is in Tuckerton. Welcome, Anna Marie.
Yes. I'm a totally blind listener.
Oh.
Well, thank you
for
calling.
Sorry to hear that, but glad you listen.
Well, I've been blind all my life.
Uh-huh. Okay.
So, you know, it's nothing new.
Uh-huh.
I was born that way.
Okay. Well, I sympathize. I lost my sight for a while, and I was legally blind for a month before I could get the surgeries I needed. So I haven't had a lifetime of blind experience as a blind person, but I have had, you know, some, and that gives me at least a taste of, you know, what things are like. How can I help you today, Anna Marie?
My mother passed away a week ago tomorrow.
Oh,
and
I'm so
wanna
sorry.
Know, can I pray to her?
Yes, of course. You can pray to anybody you want. The church has certain requirements for people to be prayed for officially, like as part of a liturgy in a church. And for that, the person needs to be either beatified or canonized. But in terms of who you can privately pray to, who you can privately talk to or ask for their intercession, it's wide open. So you can definitely talk to your mom and say, I love you. I miss you. Please pray to God for me. You know, anything else you want. There are no restrictions on who you may privately speak to in this way.
Oh, thank you so much.
No problem. And I want to encourage all the listeners to pray for Anna Marie and the repose of the soul of her mother. And everyone else who's been affected by her mother's passing, and also for everyone else who's in the same kind of situation. Because, you know, we all lose people who are very dear to us from time to time, and we need God's help and comfort when that happens.
Anna Marie, thank you very much for the call. And for, I know you waited a long time to get through, too, so thank you very much for waiting patiently. I hope that that was helpful to you. Off I go to Michigan. Our friend Aaron is in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. I'm just a little confused on something. I'm looking for clarification.
Okay.
I actually heard this from a Catholic priest in one of the neighboring cities.
Mm-hmm.
That we cannot question the Pope on anything uninfallible.
Oh, really?
I'm just wanting clarification on that.
Well, okay, I didn't hear him say this, and so I can't comment on it directly, but if he said what you reported he said, I would say he's wrong. There are all kinds of things the Pope says not under the protection of infallibility that can be questioned. If the Pope says, oh, chocolate ice cream is the best, well, that's not even on a matter of faith and morals, and we have zero obligation to adhere to the Pope's opinions on things that are not matters of faith and morals. If you think strawberry ice cream is better than chocolate and the Pope says chocolate ice cream is the best, that's an expression of his personal opinion, but you can go right ahead liking strawberry ice cream better. Then there are matters which do pertain to faith and morals, and the Pope may express an opinion on them, but he may not have taught on them. For example, in his encyclical Spes Salvi on Christian Hope, Pope Benedict notes that many recent theologians or various recent theologians have expressed the opinion that that purgatory consists of a fiery encounter with the love of Christ. And what he doesn't mention there is he's one of the theologians that promoted that idea. But you'll notice he's just expressing it as an opinion for us to consider. He's not teaching it as something we're obliged to teach. So here, the Pope is expressing an opinion on a matter connected with faith and morals. You know, what is purgatory? How should we understand it? But he's not imposing it. He and certainly hasn't taught on it infallibly. Well, because he hasn't imposed it, we can question that. We don't have to agree with him on that. Then there are situations where the Pope has taught on something, but he hadn't taught infallibly. And here again, we can, in some circumstances, question or reject these non-infallible teachings. That's something that was confirmed by, it's now called the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, but in 1990, the now Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, under, at the time, its head, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, published a document called Donum Veritatis, or the Gift of Truth. And in it, it pointed out that as a rule, we have to understand that the Holy Spirit is guiding the Church's magisterium, including the Pope, in its teaching. And so as a rule, we must defer to what it says, but there can be situations where they may have made a mistake in a non-infallible teaching that we could question or even challenge. And I'd refer you to Donum Veritatis for more information on that.
And thank you very much for the call, Aaron. Got to take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. It's responding to Edgar's question that he just typed out. I believe that's the plot of the movie Orca from, I think, 1979.
No, that's not.
No, that's not? Okay.
I saw Orca when it was in the theaters. The question Edgar asked on the chat document we have is, could a killer whale get a taste for human flesh? And that's something that I'd have to do a bit of checking on. My suspicion is no, but I'd have to do some checking. Most whales, they don't like eating humans at all. They prefer eating tiny little things like krill, you know, plankton. So in SpongeBob SquarePants, you know, plankton is the real one who's in trouble from a whale, like Mr. Krabs' daughter. But the plot of the movie Orca is different. In Orca, you have a female killer whale who is pregnant, and a whaling crew harpoons her, and she she miscarries on the deck of the whaling boat. So she's dead, the baby whale is dead, and the papa whale, who was her mate, decides to take revenge on the humans who killed his mate and his child. And so that's the plot of the movie Orca.
Now, that's a great movie right there. Now, we all need to watch that over the weekend, everybody. But I think many will guess that the reason why we're talking about whales eating people is there's a wild video making the rounds of a guy in Peru who got eaten by a whale. He's just paddling around. He got eaten by a whale. Don't worry, it all ends okay in the end. But that's what we were talking about at the break. Are you going to submit that question for Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin? Could a killer whale get a taste for human flesh?
Well, if you submit it, I can answer it. I'll have a chance to do the research I need first.
If the answer is not no, that's it. I'm not going in the ocean anymore. I'm done. All right, Ethan in – boy, would I have to do anything else? No, Ethan in Portland, Oregon, watching on Twitch. We're glad you're there. Ethan, go ahead with your question.
Hey, guys. Hey Jimmy. I really appreciate you guys doing this and promoting good conversation. I think it's really great. It's actually something I wish a lot more people who shared my beliefs actually did. But kind of at the outset, I am Protestant.
Okay.
Yeah,
I was just asking
I'm Protestant.
What your beliefs are.
I would say, yeah, the closest thing I would call myself is probably a Reformed Baptist, but even then, mm-hmm. I probably wouldn't consider myself fully Reformed or full-on Baptist. There's still mm-hmm. little tenets that I'd probably disagree with, but just so you're kind of somewhat familiar with where I'm coming from. But I guess my main question for you guys is, or I guess for you, Jimmy, is would you consider church tradition to be of equal divine inspiration to scripture? And I don't know if maybe you'd want to define church tradition also on that. I guess that's it.
Okay, so tradition is understood in at least a couple of different ways. There's a difference between ecclesial or church traditions, which are just ways of doing things that have developed in the church. Those are distinct from apostolic tradition. Which are part of the deposit of faith that's been passed down from Christ and the apostles. And apostolic tradition is binding for Christian faith, just the same way it was in the first century. You know, like St. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, we should adhere to all of the traditions, whether we receive them in written or oral form. And so apostolic tradition was binding on us back then as Christians. It's binding on us now. But that doesn't mean every little bitty tradition that has developed in Christian history is binding on us. Those ecclesial traditions are things that are not part of the apostolic deposit, and so they can... they're not binding, and in some cases they may even be mistaken. So that's the basic distinction between the two types of tradition. You then asked, is tradition divinely inspired the way it equally to scripture? And the answer, certainly with ecclesial or church traditions, is no, they're not inspired at all. They're just customs that have developed in Christian history that may be good, they may be bad, they may be neutral, but they're not divinely inspired. What about apostolic tradition? Is that inspired? And the answer is no, not the way the term inspiration is used in the church today. Mm. Now, there may have been other uses of the term inspiration in other ages of church history. I've got, for example, a very interesting book that I haven't finished reading yet. It's actually by a Protestant author, but it argues that originally in the period when the New Testament was written, the term inspiration meant not authored by God, but instead it meant life-given. If something was inspired, that means it gave you spiritual life. And the author argues that that's what Paul means when he uses the word in his letters to Timothy. Okay, well, maybe that's an interesting argument. I'll be interested to follow up on that and see whether I agree or not. But that's not how the term inspired came to be used in later history. Today, when you read, for example, the Second Vatican Council's document, Dei Verbum, on the Word of God, it reserves the term inspiration for Scripture. And it says that all that the sacred author, meaning the human author of Scripture, all that the sacred author asserts is asserted by the Holy Spirit and is therefore free from error. And so the way inspiration, this is an illustration of how inspiration has come to be used to mean authored by God, so that God himself determines the way that the inspired text is formulated. So for example, the very first verse of Genesis says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's inspired text. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I can express that same content using other words. I could say, for example, God created everything in the beginning. Or I could say, Yahweh created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Or I could say, God is the creator of all. You know, all of those are just different ways of saying that same content or capturing different aspects of that same content. And they're all true, but none of them are the use the phrasing that God used in Genesis 1:1. None of the alternates that I just mentioned say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's the one that God determined the form of. These other expressions that communicate the same information, they're all accurate. They're all just as reliable, but they are not all expressions that God determined the form of. And so they're not inspired the way Scripture is. And so in Scripture, we have revelation from God that is fixed in its form, and God determined the form in which it's fixed. Whereas with apostolic tradition, it can be expressed in different words, and there's no single way of formulating it that God determined those words for us. So you could express the same thought in different words, and thus, you know, different, for example, church fathers will express the same tradition in different words, and no one of those expressions has been privileged by God and fixed in its form. So apostolic tradition is just as reliable, just like saying Yahweh created the heavens and earth and all that's in them is just as reliable as saying in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You know, they're equally reliable, but one of them had its form fixed by God and the other didn't. And so in the same way, apostolic tradition is just as reliable as Scripture. It came from the apostles, but it can be expressed in different forms, and so it's not inspired the way Scripture is.
I'm going to leave that there. Oh, go ahead.
By the way, I'd also mention for Ethan, I have a couple of episodes of the Jimmy Akin podcast. You can find them at my YouTube channel, youtube.com/Jimmy Akin. One of them, I'm responding to Austin Suggs. It's called Sola Scriptura, Trying Something New. And I believe I talk about this issue of inspiration there. I'm pretty sure I do. If it's not in that, I also have a video coming out in a couple of weeks where I'm going to respond to Gavin Ortlund on the papacy. It may come up in that one, but I really think it's in the one with Austin Suggs called Sola Scriptura, Trying Something New, which is already out, and I go through the same examples and provide a little bit more context for them.
Ethan, thanks very much for the call. Right back with more Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
EWTN Radio Essentials is now EWTN Radio Extra. It's the past, present, and future of Catholic radio. You'll hear classic programs from Mother Angelica and Dr. Scott Hahn, plus timeless devotionals and award-winning podcasts from our partners on EWTN's Podcast Central. Listen now to EWTN Radio Extra on the EWTN app, on smart speakers, and on EWTN.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It was Chile, not Peru. I misspoke. It was off the coast of Chile where the guy got eaten by the whale. But this story ends okay. I don't want anyone to be upset about it, but do try to find the video and watch it. Jimmy Akin's our guest. It's Ask Me Anything, and more callers ready to ask their questions. So off we go. Marty is in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Welcome, Marty. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, thank you. So, Jimmy, I have listened to part of that YouTube video with the Suggs guy.
Okay.
And so it kind of spurred my question. So, Sola Scriptura, and I'm going to be so bold to say the Holy Spirit, has brought me to this point where I entered OCIA last fall to be received in the church this Easter.
And congratulations.
So I'm trying. Thank you. So I'm trying to sort out the Sola Scriptura thing because that's what's the last 45 years has been moving me this direction. Mm-hmm. And so Acts chapter 15, which I guess I take it to be the first recorded church council.
Yep, it is.
Okay. So just in brief, Peter gives his defense for the general mood of the council, I guess, except I guess I realize there's a lot of disputation. And it's all a council of the apostles and elders, it says. But Peter gives his defense of his proposal and then gives some anecdotal evidence, and Barnabas and Paul give anecdotal evidence. And then James references Scripture and presents the conclusion. And it says it pleased all the apostles and the elders, and then they finally say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon the Gentiles no further burden than what was necessary. Okay, so that's the background. So I'm trying to realize that Sola Scriptura, or I won't say Sola Scriptura anymore, just the Scriptures, is just one tool, it appears, to be used in anything that's important to be decided as far as doctrine is concerned. Mm-hmm. And so am I drawing a good conclusion? Is this logical? I'm trying to find if this makes sense is what I'm trying to do.
Okay. So let me first address the way you're understanding the Acts 15 council. And then let me address what I think the broader principle. There's kind of a missing piece that Luke doesn't mention in Acts 15. That missing piece is found in Galatians, where Paul, in referring to this same council, says that he went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation. And so that indicates that when the controversy happened, when you had these people saying you've got to become a Jew in order to become a Christian and be saved, that it caused a lot of a big ruckus with Paul and Barnabas, who very much opposed that idea. And God apparently, through a prophet, we don't know who it was, but he gave a revelation. It's like, take this up, have a council in Jerusalem. And that implies that there's going to be, that this council has been called by God's will. And that's the way to settle this. And so you can infer from that God is guiding the council, and that's reflected in the fact that when they write the letter to the churches at the end of the Acts 15 council, they say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that we lay on you no greater burdens than these. And then they name four things. And you notice they put the Holy Spirit in the first position, that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So that's a reflection of the fact this is a divinely guided council. It was called by God himself. And so this became the paradigm for holding councils in church history and trusting God to guide them in their results. Now, with any council document, by its nature, is the product of many hands. If the Pope wanted to, he could speak infallibly on something all by himself. But if he calls a council because he wants greater buy-in from different people, he wants all of them to have a role here, then it's going to be the product of many hands. And so what we see in the in Acts 15 is three principal movements. There's a lot of discussion about all this where the apostles and elders get to discuss it, but there's three principal moments in that discussion. Peter speaks first, and he says, you guys already know that God made a distinction between me and you and had me preach to the Gentiles already, and I brought them into the church. And to me, that's the decisive moment. Gentiles do not need to be circumcised in order to become Christians. That's already been demonstrated by what Peter did and how God gave a special miraculous sign to not only did God miraculously lead Peter to preach to these Gentiles, but when he preached to them, he gave a miraculous sign to convince Peter that it's okay to baptize them. And so Peter did. So the basic issue has already been settled. Then Paul and Barnabas get up and they say, and guess what? God has continued to do miracles through the Gentiles that we've converted. So they provide confirmatory evidence to reinforce the basic conclusion that Peter has already indicated. Then James gets up and James says, but there are Jews alongside Gentiles in every city, and the Jews have heard Moses preached, you know, every week, and we need to find some way of helping the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians live together. And because the Jews have heard Moses preached every week, there are certain things that Gentiles do that would be a problem for these Jews who are used to hearing this stuff from Moses preached. So to help everybody get along in the church, yeah, you're right, Gentiles don't need to be circumcised, but it would help matters if, for example, they refrain from eating idol meat, you know, food that's been sacrificed to idols. And so he proposes four things that are meant to help keep the peace between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. So the basic decision's already made when Peter indicates God's already decided this, guys. He did it through me. And then Paul and Barnabas reinforce that. And then James comes up with here's how we can implement it to help keep the peace with the basic decision that's already been made. And then they write the letter. So this is the result of many hands. And that's the way councils work. Now, in terms of how this relates to Scripture, Marty, if I recall correctly, you said, is Scripture something that's important for the church? And the answer, of course, is yes. According to the Catholic Church, you know, Scripture is the soul of theology. It's the soul of Christian doctrine. And so we should always say, what does Scripture have to say on a given issue? That should be our first question, because unlike apostolic tradition, Scripture is actually inspired. So we should go to Scripture first. Now, Scripture may or may not contain information that we can use to settle a question. For example, Scripture never addresses the question of, can you baptize infants or should you only baptize believers? It also never settles the question of, do you have to immerse people to baptize them, or can you pour water on them to baptize them? The reason it never settles those matters is it was written for Christians who had already been baptized. So it never tries to settle those questions. It thus has little passages that people try to appeal to. It's like, well, this passage kind of leans this way, or this passage kind of leans that way. But it never outright gives us the answers. It expects the Scripture expects its readers to look to the practice of the church to settle these questions, to look to apostolic tradition. And so that's what we have to do if we want definitive answers to those questions. But Scripture is extremely important. It is divinely inspired. It cannot be contradicted by anything else. And so we do need to give Scripture pride of place in formulating our doctrine and our practice. Does that help you out, Marty?
It does. I guess the thing I'm thinking of is that if only the Scripture had been consulted at this first council and that was it, the Jewish believers would have had a good point without the revelation, I guess, of Peter and Paul and Barnabas.
Yeah, they would have had a stronger case if only Scripture had been consulted, although actually there are some prophecies in Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah, about Gentiles also being acceptable to God. And if we hadn't had the experience of Peter and Paul and Barnabas, then I would have appealed to those in rebutting those who thought you need to be circumcised. But the case is stronger. And, you know, when you look at these other apostolic traditions that are not in Scripture, like what was related through Peter and Paul and Barnabas.
Right.
So I would say we don't have a Scripture only situation here. If they were using sola scriptura at the Acts 15 council, they would have just been arguing about biblical texts. They would not have been appealing to these other experiences.
Marty, thank you. I'm going to leave it there and try to get another call or two on with Jimmy. Rob is in New England watching on YouTube. Rob, I would ask you to be quick with your question so we can get an answer from Jimmy.
Okay, guys. Hi. Yeah, Jimmy. So I recently heard about Hans Urs von Balthasar's theory on Holy Saturday, where he seems to think that Christ's suffering increased in his descent and he became sin and suffered the Father's wrath, which I thought, you know, I completely disagree with. I was on the impression, you know, Christ moved over to the
okay,
other side.
Rob, Rob, we want to get to as many folks as we can, so I've got the sense of your question. I have not read Hans Urs von Balthasar say that, but I would disagree. I would say, no, Christ suffered on the cross, and then it was finished. Just like he said, it is finished. He doesn't suffer anymore once he dies. And so if Hans Urs von Balthasar proposed that Christ continued to suffer in the afterlife, I would say he's mistaken.
And I think I will leave that there and try to get to as many calls as I can. Trey in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on the Quest. Trey, you can hear. We need you to ask the question quickly if you'd like an answer.
Okay, well, thank you guys for all you do. You're part of my Catholic journey.
Thank
you. I've
been
to Catholic Radio for 10 years, and you guys are one of my favorite shows. So I caught the tail end of a conversation earlier in this episode, and there was a discussion about a pre-Adamite world and a co-Adamite world. I think that's called polygenism. So listeners who are seeking to better understand this faith, so they can better understand what that means, can you expound on, you know, the church's teaching on polygenism and why it's scourged?
Okay, the church doesn't have a teaching on polygenism or polygenism. There was, at the time, in 1950, Pope Pius XII issued an encyclical known as Humanae Generis, and in this encyclical, he authorized Catholics to entertain the idea of human evolution. He didn't have any problem with animal or plant evolution, but he authorized them to entertain human evolution, provided certain restrictions were followed. One of those was he indicated that Catholics did not have the liberty, so this is regulatory language, not doctrinal language. Catholics did not have the liberty to propose polygenism or polygenism because it wasn't clear how it could be reconciled with the sources of faith. What that had the effect of doing was focusing theologians' attention on, are there ways we can reconcile this idea of more than an initial couple of two people, are there ways we can reconcile that with the sources of faith, particularly about original sin? And by the 1960s, you had the Vatican newspaper itself, L'Osservatore Romano, publishing articles saying, here's how you can reconcile them. And so there's been a shift from 1950 to where you have, for example, the International Theological Commission, which is run by the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, saying the human race could have begun with a single couple, or it could have begun with populations, as long as you properly understand how this would maintain the doctrine of original sin. Unfortunately, there's the music, but I've addressed this previously, and I'm happy to address it more in the future.
Trey, thank you for getting the question out quickly. Thanks to everybody who called. And Jimmy Akin, thank you for two great Friday hours.
My pleasure.
Check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the Jimmy Akin Podcast. That will do it for us. Don't forget, anybody who joins Society 315 this year gets the Halo app for free. So go join the Society 315 at casociety315.com. That will do it for us. We will see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.